Would you pray with me? It is in you, O Lord, that we do put our trust, not just for this life, but for eternity. Every breath that we take, every moment that we exist, we depend wholly on you, whether we know you or not. And yet we, O Lord, today declare that we trust in you, not just to sustain us physically, but to feed us spiritually. And so we ask today, O Lord, that as your word is put forth, we pray that it would be done clearly. We pray that Christ would be held before us, and we pray in trust that you would be with us as our teacher, our good and faithful teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I love getting a chance to preach on Memorial Day weekend. Usually we're at the Old Church Conference. It's really good to be here with a smaller group of folks and just chatting about the Word of God. It's also a chance that we get to just really unplug one of the passages in Scripture that we find to be moving for us. And so today I've selected the Scripture from Romans 8, chapters verses 14 through 24 through 23, to talk about something that's really deeply on my heart. I think this passage is really important for us to understand, particularly on a Memorial Day weekend. When I think about Memorial Day weekend, I think about one of the most profound paradoxes in the human condition. This paradox is really that war teaches us what is profoundly wrong with the world. Our world is deeply broken. And this last century before this one, the 20th century, which was supposed to be the most remarkable century of human progress, instead became a century of death and destruction, in which more people were killed in wars than in any century preceding. And today, in a world where we're supposed to put the Cold War and the conflicts of old Europe behind us, we see war instead breaking out, perhaps in smaller settings, but no less destructive, both to human life and to human society. War is, in many ways, the most extreme symptom of the world's brokenness. But the paradox is that it's also a most remarkable illustration of what is really right with humans. That human beings are capable of incredible courage. Human beings are capable of great suffering and sacrifice. That human beings can do extraordinary things. If you've ever read through passages of people who've written about their experiences, or if you have relatives, or you yourself have spoken to people who've been through very, very difficult situations in war, you'll see that people will often talk about the astonishing power of the human spirit to cope with things that we, sitting in our comfortable pews today, would think, oh my gosh, I could never, ever handle that. This paradox is a little bit what I want to talk today. What is wrong with the world? And how is it made right? There are two stories about war that I want to begin with today. The first is a story that takes place in December 1915. This is a quote, a passage from the diary of a German soldier in World War I named Richard Schirmann. He was serving in a German regiment holding a position in France and separated from the French troops by a narrow no man's land, described by him as, quote, strewn with shattered trees, the ground plowed up by shellfire, a wilderness of earth, tree roots, and tattered uniforms. He's talking about the Western Front and the trench warfare that existed there for over 4 years, an astonishingly difficult, destructive place where so many people died. But he mentions in December 1915, when the Christmas bells sounded in the villages behind the lines, something fantastically unmilitary occurred. German and French troops spontaneously made peace and ceased hostilities. They visited each other through disused trench tunnels and exchanged wine, cognac, and cigarettes for Westphalian black bread, biscuits, and ham. This suited them so well that they remained good friends even after Christmas was over. He goes on to say that military discipline was soon restored, but Schirmann pondered over the incident and whether, quote, thoughtful young people of all countries could be provided with suitable meeting places where they could get to know each other. He went on to found the German Youth Hostel movement in 1919. It's astonishing to see a young man serving in the war and seeing, for his time, the most sophisticated weapons of destruction and power unleashed both by him and against him. And he's able to stop and say, you know, I saw something far more powerful than machine guns. I saw the work of the human spirit bonding, even in these most trying of times. And if I was to do something to change the world, it would not be to take up arms against another. It would be to form an association where people could come together and get to know one another. It's an astonishing, one of the astonishing things that comes out of war that is completely unplanned for by the generals. The human heart is capable of great goodness, even in the midst of war. But there's another story that I read recently, which I thought was quite interesting. And where did I put it? Let's see. I had a little note here. Oh, I know where it is. It's in the back here. All right. So who knows what Armistice Day is? Armistice Day is the last day, declaration of ceasing of hostilities of World War I on the 11th day, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1919, when World War I was finally finished. It's kind of ironic. I can't remember the exact statistics, but a lot of people died in the period where they declared this sort of convenient 11th hour, 11th day, 11th month, which would sort of be memorable. But a lot of people actually died in the intervening period when they actually decided they would finish the war and when they decided on this convenient date. But here's an interesting story that comes out of that period. At 11 o'clock on the morning of the 11th of November, the combatants of the First World War ceased fighting. Now, what would you do at that time? 2 hours before 11 o'clock. At 9:15 that morning, an officer, Lieutenant Colonel Bernard, heard that all hostilities were to finish in less than 2 hours. The carnage, destruction, and misery were almost over. What would you imagine yourself doing at that time, 9:15, on the 11th day of the 11th month? Sort of laying low, I imagine. Let's just wait the clock out on this one. Not for Freiburg, though. In a letter to Winston Churchill, he wrote, "Well, I had the most wonderful finish to my war. I decided to get in touch with the Boche, or the Germans, and raid him with my cavalry and cyclists one last time. We started at 9:50 and galloped 20 kilometers, rushed his outpost lines at a gallop at 5 minutes to 11, and charged into the village only 9 strong, shooting up the streets with revolvers and chasing the Germans around the blocks of buildings. We captured a bridgehead at 2 minutes to 11, and mopped up the village to a tune of 4 officers, 102 other ranks, and several machine guns. The Germans protested. Freiburg was given another medal. The hero himself concluded his note to Churchill, "I thought this would amuse you." We've heard the story of the power of the human heart to make good in difficult situations, but we see here also one of the other great truths of war. You can declare an armistice on hostilities between nations, but you cannot declare an armistice on the human heart. 5 minutes to 11, and the guy still wanted illegitimate glory and violence. You wouldn't think that after 4 years of war, one would go, "You know what? I'm done." But the human heart, when it comes to sin and violence, is in many ways insatiable. What is wrong with the world? Is it war? Is it violence? These stories would suggest that what is truly wrong and what truly could be made right with the world lies far, far deeper than in the human heart. It lies at the very core of who we are. And if we make the heart right, then the ongoing repercussions of that rightness have the potential to change the world. But if the heart is wrong, it doesn't matter what you do on the surface, nothing ever really changes. And so Paul, in this passage that Marianne read to us in Romans 8, starts to unveil what he considers to be God's plan for making the world right. This is an astonishing passage in many ways, Romans 8. It lies at the heart of the Apostle Paul's unpacking of his whole understanding of the power of God's plan for transforming the whole world. And in Romans 8, he sort of sums it up and says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For in him the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are now made right with God by the work of Jesus Christ. And this is not just a religious truth. This is not just something that you and I can sit back and go, well, now I'm right with God. That's the end of the story. Paul says that when this happens, when this rightness with God happens, the repercussions are global, cosmic, eternal. Paul says this, for all who are led by this Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now it's interesting here that Paul says you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, because Paul's very aware that when it comes to talking about God, we're often terrified. More often than not, human beings are enslaved by fear. And I think it's pretty fair to say that a lot of wars, a lot of violence in the world arise not just out of pure human hatred or love for cruelty. A lot of this violence and viciousness in the world arises out of fear. Fear that what I have will be taken away. Fear of the stranger, fear of the other. And the more and more that I work in the pastorate, the more and more that I talk to people about their spiritual lives, the more I realize that a heart of so many people is fundamentally a fear that they are unworthy, that they are going to fail, that their lives don't amount to much. I grew up in a pretty conservative background, and if anyone was to say, what is the core of the human problem? I would say something like, well, you know, pride or selfishness. And I think those things are still true, but the more and more that I see people's hearts as they unveil them to me in spiritual conversations, I see that fear lies so deep at the heart. And Paul says, here's the thing. I get that when we deal with the deepest questions, a spirit of fear is likely to fall over us. But we didn't receive that spirit from Christ. That spirit of fear is actually an illegitimate spirit that God does not want to put into our hearts. God wants to put in a spirit, as Paul says, a spirit of adoption. This is a fundamentally important aspect of Paul's understanding of God, that when we are brought into a right relationship with God, we are given a spirit of adoption. Now, it's sort of a funny, very particular word to put into this conversation right now. He's talking about these majestic themes of reconciliation between God and humanity. And now he says, what you've actually received if you're in Christ is a spirit of adoption. You are now adopted by God. Now, why would Paul choose this word? Now, it's an interesting word for me, and one of the reasons I selected this passage this morning is because my wife and I are sort of going through an interesting process ourselves. We've just taken in two young girls, three-year-olds, identical twins, Aaliyah and Malia, as foster children. And we're really, really glad and privileged to be able to do that. And what we're doing is what's called concurrent planning, which is you take these children in as foster care children while their families are still working out their complicated situation. And if it doesn't work out that they go back with their parents, then the hope of Robin and I is that we will be able to adopt them. That's sort of down the track, but we're definitely living in the midst of this whole idea of what does it mean to be adopted. We've just invited two small three-year-old girls into our house to live with us. It's a very strange experience. As you can imagine, we're exhausted and exhilarated. The nice trade-off, three-year-olds usually sleep through the night. These guys are doing pretty much that. But once they are awake at 6 o'clock in the morning, they are awake. It's a strange and familiar experience. It's funny having strangers in your house. It's funny having small strangers who live with you all the time. You realize these are completely different people to me. They have different experiences, different tastes, different personalities, and now they're living with me all the time. It's very strange, but it's also really familiar. When you've got three-year-olds, you're doing some of the most intimate things in the world with them. You're giving them a bath, you're feeding them, you're dealing with both their up times and their down times, you're putting them to bed, all the most intimate moments. So very quickly, within even 2 weeks, Robin and I are feeling really, really like familiar with these girls, even though they're complete strangers in many ways. It's joyful and painful as well. We love these little girls, they're just amazing. But at the same time, we've been invited into the pain and the suffering of their whole family life. It's kind of an astonishing situation we find ourselves in. So this idea, when Paul uses this phrase, the spirit of adoption, my ears kind of prick up and go, okay, why does he use this phrase, the spirit of adoption, to describe what God is doing to make the world right? Well, Paul says there's three benefits in his mind that come with adoption. The first is that we have the spirit of adoption, so now we call God Abba, Father. Now, I'm not sure, perhaps you've heard this before, but the Aramaic word Abba is the word that young Aramaic little children, toddlers, would use to refer to their daddies. It's not a term of respect, it's a term of affection. It's not dearest father, it's daddy. Abba is the word that you would say not when you're addressing people, an august figure that you want to appeal to. It's the declaration of affection. It's a declaration that you would make in times of great emotion and pain and shame and joy and excitement. It's that kind of word, Abba, Father. One of the great privileges of taking these two young girls into our home has been the way that even in the last 2 weeks, we've seen them open up to us, unbidden. We haven't sat them down and said, now we want you to tell us all about you. Three-year-olds don't usually respond to that kind of request. But over time, in tender moments, they've started to open up through tears and through pain what's really going on inside of them. They didn't come up to us as we were sitting in bed and say, well, we've been here for a few days now and we feel like, you know, you fed us and we feel like you're relatively trustworthy. So we want to share a little bit about what's going on in our lives. We don't want to burden you with too much, so we'll just share a little bit as we feel like we trust you. These girls don't do that, right? Weirdly enough, as we hold them, there will be times when they just bury their face into our shoulder and cry. We don't deserve this kind of affection, but they need it. And that's the kind of spirit that Paul is talking about here in our relationship with God. Abba, Father. That those who truly have this spirit of adoption, not a spirit of fear, in times of pain and fear, they cry out to God. They don't understand what's going on. They just say, Abba, Father. In times of anxiety and stress, when they don't know what to do, their first response is, Abba, Father, help us. And in times of shame, when they're uncertain of their identity and who they really are, they confess and they say, Abba, Father. And in times of joy, when there's so much beauty welling up inside of them, they say, Abba, Father, let me share this with you. That's the kind of spirit that Paul is talking about here. The spirit of adoption where we cry out in our best moments and our worst moments and all the moments in between, Abba, Father. There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 132, that says this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about. That is the privilege of adoption. Not a privilege where we get to sit in church and say, yes, well, I think I have my worldview in order. Or I think I've achieved all my religious obligations. It's a deep-seated knowledge that you are invited into the most intimate presence with God at any moment. That's an existential change of the heart. But more than that, Paul says it's not just that you can call God Abba Father. He also says the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are children of God. You are children of God. Now, this is a pretty common phrase that's used a lot in our society. We love to use the phrase, you know, we're all God's children. And that's true in a sense, very much so, right? All things that are issued forth by the creative power of God are children of God. I'm a child of God in this sense, you are too. Everyone we see walking about is a creation of God. The raccoon that I saw crossing the street this morning as I drove down Channing is a child of God in that sense, a creation of God who creates all good things. But Paul is going deeper here and saying, no, you can actually know yourself as an intimate, emotional child
of God. A lot of people wrestle with their calling, right? I work with college students. It's like, apart from like who can I date or when can I have sex, those are the big questions. The next question is, what's my calling? What's my calling in life? And they're always asking, okay, what does God want me to do in the future? And so we've talked a lot about this idea of calling. As a pastor, I've wrestled with calling. God, am I called to be a pastor? It's a big question I think all of us have. But I think we often misunderstand the scripture's understanding of calling. Calling is not something that you are called to in the future. When the scriptures speak about calling, it's not primarily something that you will one day do. Calling refers to what God calls you. What God calls you. Do you know what God calls you? Not because you've done anything good, not because you've achieved anything, not even because you have the potential to achieve anything, but because God loves you, God calls you through Christ, his child. Now, I work for God, right? You know, I'm a pastor. So it's really easy for me to start thinking about God as my boss, right? Okay, God, what do I have to do today to get the job done? And there have been times in my life where that self-definition has become so profound. I'm a pastor. I'm God's, you know, employee. God is a boss. What do I need to do for God? And there are times where I just need to be broken down and told, no, you are not God's employee. You are God's child. And we all need to hear and to know that at the depth of our being. And then finally, Paul goes on to say, and if you're children, then guess what? You're also heirs. God is not simply your legal guardian. In foster care, there's a term called legal guardian, which basically means that you take in the child and you have all the responsibilities and the obligations and the legal rights of a parent. You can make legal decisions for your children, medical decisions for your children, but it's only legal guardianship. When you die, everything you've worked for, all your extended family, they are no longer connected to the child. But a parent who adopts a child, everything that belongs to them is passed on through inheritance. You've all heard the phrase, you know, the proud father or mother standing over all their achievements and says, one day, son, all this will be yours. The legal guardian can't say that, but the parent can and must. Everything that God is working for, everything that God is doing in the world, one day he will share with you as his children. Paul says that's the spirit of adoption. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, that spirit of adoption is yours. But many people would stumble into this church and hear me talking and say, you know, that's exactly what's wrong with religion. Just you talking about your own personal relationship with God. Just you and God, you seem to be doing fine. But what about the rest of the world? How dare you sit in here and pat yourselves on the back and say, well, here we are, children of God. Let's sing some songs together and then go home and be self-absorbed and self-centered and self-obsessed because, after all, we are God's children. I was reading a letter to the editor in the Sydney Morning Herald the other day that was talking about this exact issue. It was a critique of an article by a pastor who was talking about the exclusivity of Christ. And this person writes in and says, people suffer and die while so many fundamentalist religions waste endless time preaching to their converted about who has the best imaginary friend. Not a bad critique, right? How dare we sit here in the midst of a suffering and pained world and talk about our own adoption by Christ, our own status as God's children? How does that help anything? Well, I want to say a couple of things to finish up here. The first is that Paul says, when you become heirs of God's riches, you also share in his suffering. When you join with God in this childhood, this adoption process, you don't just share all the riches and the glory of God, you also share in the heart of God, and God's heart suffers for the world. You know, when we invited Malia and Aaliyah into our house, we hope that there are many good things that we'll give them. We think we feed them pretty well. They're still sort of figuring out what 3-year-olds eat. But we think we do a pretty good job of feeding them. We think we could do a pretty good job of giving them a good time and having fun with them. They tend to laugh a lot when they're with us. We put them to bed and look after their health, and we try and take good care of them. But the truth of the matter is, there's also a bunch of other stuff that they get with us, right? They get our selfishness and our own temper. I wish these girls were invited into a perfect home, but they got invited into our home, and that's where they live. So they sort of share in our suffering as well. The analogy breaks down a bit, but when we are invited into God's household, we are invited not just into all the good things, we are invited into the pain of God's heart. So when we say we're adopted into God's family, that's not a self-assured pat on the back saying, hey, we've got it all together. That's a saying, wow, I get all the goodness of God, but I also get the pain of God's heart as well. And I can no longer share in an ignorance about the pain of the world. Paul wants to say we share in God's suffering as well. But then Paul goes on to say what I think is the most astonishing passage in all of Scripture. And I mean this seriously. The most unbelievable statement in all of Scripture. If you can believe this statement, then the crossing of the Red Sea, the resurrection from the dead, all the miracles in the Gospels are going to be easy to believe. If you can believe this statement, when Paul says this, I believe that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you hear that phrase? And how astonishingly outrageous it is? Paul says, all the suffering in the world, right? From the beginning of the world to now, and to however long the world ends, all the pain, all the natural disasters, all the war, all the violence in the macro and the micro scale, all that suffering will not be comparable to what God will bring forth in your heart when you truly receive the spirit of adoption, when you truly get that. And more than that, Paul says, all of creation is actually looking in and going, will they get it? Will their hearts be transformed by God? To grasp this spirit of adoption is not a selfish, personal, spiritual act. It is allowing your heart to be the crux of God transforming the whole world. Because what did we say before as we looked at these stories of war? We saw that the problem was not up here in the violence, although that was horrendous. The problem lay at the human heart and the fear and the greed and the selfishness and the pride that lies there. And when we find ourselves dependent on Abba Father, when we find ourselves confident in ourselves as children of God, when we find ourselves hopeful about the future and God's plan, then that begins to unpack the restoration of the whole world. Creation is groaning for it. I read an astonishing story the other day that I just think illustrates this idea. During the genocide in Rwanda, in 1994, where for 8 weeks, over 1 million people were killed in a bloodletting that was unparalleled. Outside of Kinshasa, outside of the cities where the killing was taking place, where no humans actually lived, up in the mountains, the guerrillas who lived there in the jungles and the mountains of Rwanda stopped having children, stopped mating during those 8 weeks. I don't know why, but the repercussions of human folly and sin affect the world around us in big and small ways. And all creation is waiting for you and for I and for the whole world to break the grip of pride and fear and to know ourselves as God's children. If the world is to be made right, then your heart must be made right as well before that can happen. And if the heart is to be made right, then it must find its home in God. It starts there. Let's pray. Gracious God, on this day of days, this Sunday where we celebrate once again your majesty and your glory, We are not blind to the suffering that is in the world. Even in this 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we see Paul pouring out his heart, O God, for your majestic plan. But even there we see suffering lies close at hand. And so, Lord, we pray now for the suffering of the world. We pray for places of violence and war that still rage today in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and places all over the world. We pray for places where oppression stops people from having a voice and a freedom. We pray for places like Zimbabwe and Myanmar, and for places where the groaning of this earth and its shaking, the earthquake in China, the monsoon in Myanmar, and more than that, Lord, the systems, the human governments, that although even as they try to help, fail, and in some cases actively work against helping their own people, Lord, we pray. We pray for healing and restoration. And we pray, O Lord, with a confidence that comes only from Christ, that your gospel, which seems so humble and useless in light of all the paraphernalia of this world's power, will work its way into the human heart and fix what is broken. And may it not end there, O God, but may the whole world see the glory of Christ. Until then, O Lord, we cry, Abba, Father, and pray the prayer that your Son, Jesus Christ, taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.